Text today is Ezra 6, but we're going to start reading in Ezra 5, so turn to page 629 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we saw the Jews finally start rebuilding the temple again after this 16-year hiatus between chapters 4 and 5, and this was prompted by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But then once they started this rebuilding, the local officials challenged them on their authority to do so, and then they wrote this letter to King Darius asking about the decree from King Cyrus, who the Jews told them had ordered that it was done. So we had to stop there after that letter was written. We had a bit of a cliffhanger, and we didn't get to hear King Darius's reply. So this week, we're going to read that reply. And I'm going to reread chapter 5 before reading chapter 6 so that we can hear these two letters back to back. And it's a really long reading, so please feel free to take a seat. It's going to be two chapters worth of reading. So chapters 5 and 6. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names so as to inform you, that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheth-Bazar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, 'Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place.' Then that Sheth-Bazar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasury house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." Now, chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, "Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also, let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth-Bazar, Bozanai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury, out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem requests, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth-Bazar, Bozanai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. The elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their order for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord, the God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them and the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your presence with us so that we, your people, may commune with you on your day in your house. We ask that your word would draw us into a closer walk with you. Even though we have much to digest, Lord, we pray that we could parse it, go through it, and receive from it its truth and the fruits thereof. May this story of your faithfulness be an encouragement to us as we remember your kindness to us in our own lives. Strengthen our wills by working in our hearts. Please bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that was a really long passage with some back and forth correspondence, so let me give a recap of what went on. I realize we just finished reading it, but I think these recaps of long narratives can be helpful to kind of simplify in our minds what happened. And I'll repeat a little bit of what I said last week, because we went over chapter 5 last week, and I recapped chapter 5 very briefly last week, so I'm going to repeat some of that. So chapter 5 last week began in the second year of King Darius. That's about 520 to 521, somewhere in there. And that was about 16 to 17 years after the work stoppage that we read about in chapter 4. That was during the reign of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was reigning chapter 4. The work stopped 16 or 17 years later. King Darius is reigning, and we begin chapter 5. At that point, God sent Haggai and Zechariah Zechariah as prophets to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judah, and he prompted Zerubbabel and Jeshua to restart the work of the temple. And we talked about that. We gave some attention to that last week, seeing how God used his word to stir up his people to do what they were supposed to be doing, what they came there to do. We talked about that a lot. But then once they restarted that work, the Persian officials in the area noticed this construction activity, and then they came to question them about their permission to build. And then the Jews respond to these officials. They give them the full story about this former temple built by Solomon, their exile to Babylon, and then Cyrus's decree for the rebuilding project. Again, we called attention to that last week, how the word of God gave them the context of where they were, what had happened, why everything happened the way that it did. And then these officials were seemingly more lenient in comparison to the ones we read of in chapter 4. We read in chapter 4 how the officials did the same thing. They questioned the work and they stopped it in its place and then wrote a letter the same way. But that was actually in the future to what's happening now. But they were more lenient than those officials in chapter 4. And they allowed this work to continue with the prospect of it being stopped again, depending on how King Darius responded to the news of it happening. So as we read last week, they explain this interaction with the Jews. In a letter to King Darius, they say, hey, we asked him about this. This is going on. It's succeeding. We wrote down the names of who's doing it. See if this decree actually happened. So they ask him to make a search for the Cyrus decree in the records. And that's where we had to leave off in chapter 5. But then in chapter 6, Darius issues a decree to search for the old decree. He finds it in Ecbatana. This was a known summer residence for Persian kings. He finds that decree. He reads it. He sees that the Jews were telling the truth. And then he decides to uphold and even reinforce Cyrus's old decree. So the history that the Jews are referencing, it works in their favor this time. Again, remember back in chapter 4 when their record of rebellion and revolt was found and it worked against them. Though that event in chapter 4 was actually 6 decades in the future from the event that we read about today, so it's kind of confusing, but it's in contrast to that in chapter 4. So Cyrus's old decree was found. It's reinforced by Darius. Thus, in chapter 6, Darius writes this letter back to the Persian officials around Judah, and he instructs them to leave the Jews alone, support the work with the local taxes from the royal treasury, as well as through wheat, animals, oil, salt, wine, whatever is requested by the priest, he says, give it to them. Provide for them all their needs as they request. And then this decree that he issues comes with a violent threat of death for anyone who violates it. A beam gets taken out of their house, and you get impaled upon that beam if you violate this decree of Darius. So, not wanting to die an excruciating death of impalement, these local officials diligently obey the decree from Darius. They diligently help them succeed. They provide the needs. They keep away. They let them do the work. Therefore, over the course of just about four and a half years, something like that, the temple is completed. And by the end, the temple's completed, and they're dedicating the temple. There's sacrifices being made. There's thanks being given to God for his hand of providence. And then the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are being celebrated for the first time in 70 years, or at least properly for the first time in 70 years. And that takes us up to 516 BC, which is the 6th year of King Darius. That's exactly 70 years. 516 is exactly 70 years from 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded Judah for the second time and destroyed the temple. Because he invaded once in 597 and shipped some of them off, but in 586 he comes, he invades again, he ships off everybody else. It's a bigger invasion and he wipes out the temple. So there's exactly 70 years between the destruction of the temple and the completion of the temple, which is how long the exile was supposed to be. Therefore, though their independence is not totally restored, being back in the land with an operative temple technically ends the Jews' 70-year exile from the Promised Land. I think that's the best way to measure that 70 years, is from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple. So it's right on time, as promised in Scripture, according to God's decree. And this closes out the first section of the book of Ezra, which takes another leap forward 57 years to the reign of Artaxerxes, and chapter 7, when Ezra himself is around. And that's where we go in chapter 7 next week. So there's kind of these giant leaps, but this is the ending of kind of like the first section. The completion of the temple is the first section of Ezra. So it's a kind of a recap of what happened in 4 and 5. That kind of gives you a flow, the chronological flow of everything that's happened, because I know it's very difficult to track and follow along week after week like this. I think one of the best episodes, or I guess the best parts of this episode, is this reversal of fortunes orchestrated by God. We know that their temple work was being threatened again, just like it was 16 years earlier when they were last actually working on it, when they were last building. So to these officials, you know, they haven't seen any work being done on this temple mount for 16 years. To them, it looks like it's coming out of nowhere. And as the Jews are questioned about it, their names are taken down. Like, who's leading this? And they have to give their names. Their names are, they're putting themselves on the hook for potentially doing something violently against the king's decree. They're putting themselves on the hook. Their names are taken down. But as they do that, as they're being questioned, they're not relying on any kind of deceit or trickery to these officials. They're not saying, well, we'll only keep this construction going if we kind of somehow trick them to think. They don't do that. They don't rely on any deceit or trickery to keep it going. They just tell the truth about Cyrus's decree, which Tatnai and Shethar Bozenai, well, I think I say his name different almost every time I say it, those two didn't really know anything about it, which is understandable. You know, why would they know about this decree of Cyrus 16 years earlier? But in spite of their skepticism, the Lord's care for these obedient Jews causes him to make the officials less antagonistic. They allow that building work to continue while they look into the Jews' claim of permission. Because they're saying, wait, who said you could do this? And they said, Cyrus said we could do this. And they're like, all right, we'll look into that. You can keep going. We'll look into it. But if you're lying, you're going to be in trouble, basically, is the threat. Ezra, obviously our writer, directly attributes that to God. Verse 5 of chapter 5 tells us the officials didn't stop them because the Lord's eye was on them. And we talked about that last week. It's a lot of what we closed with. But that time in between chapters 5 and 6, who knows how long it was. It had to be at least months because they had to carry this letter to Babylon and wait for the search to be made and then the letter to come all the way back. It probably took a while. So this time in between chapters 5 and 6 is spent waiting for a reply from Darius, and that had to be somewhat stressful, you would think. Because there's no guarantee that Cyrus's old decree is going to be found. Like, how good of records do they keep? It's not like they can just type it into a computer and look it up. They got to go and physically look for this old decree somewhere, and obviously these kings have multiple palaces, and where is the treasury? And they have to go there and find it. So they do, but you know, they have no guarantee that this decree, this old decree, has survived through the various regimes since the time of Cyrus. But if they did find it, which, you know, they're hoping that they do want them to find this old decree, but if they did find it, they didn't have anything to fear. There's nothing for these Jews to fear because they were being honest. They were telling the truth about it. So they didn't fear honest inquiry into their claim, is the way we could say it. Like, go look it up. It's there. I mean, Cyrus said it. I'm not making that up. And that's how it is when you rely on the truth. You don't have anything to fear. We likewise, as Christians, we do not fear honest inquiry into the things of God, into the claims of Scripture, or into our faith. We're all for it being objectively examined. We rely on the truth. We're not scared that someone's going to look through Scripture and find something and be like, ooh, I was hoping you wouldn't come across that little bit. We want them to objectively analyze Scripture. Look at it. Look at the claims of faith. Think about it. Most of the objections that we hear are either flat out false, or they're so mischaracterizing Scripture and our doctrines that they're completely inaccurate. The hardest part about getting people to look at it is literally getting them to look at it, to even get the information before them and look at it objectively, fairly. That's the hardest part about challenges to our faith. When all the facts are laid on the table and neutrally evaluated, the Christian faith and our Scriptures stand unchallenged. They are unfazed by any challenge, we could say. That's not to say that there's no difficult questions, but we have no fear of those difficult questions being honestly examined. We really don't. Our religion and our claims thrive under honest inquiry, and we have nothing to fear. Some questions are hard because we have limited access to some of the sources or to get to the details we want. You know, you're never going to have every question answered. Like, what color was Moses' hair? I don't know. Who cares? But you know, we don't have answers to every single little detail. You can always come up with questions that can't be answered. But some questions are hard just because people don't like the answers that they get in Scripture. It's not like Scripture doesn't answer these hard questions. They get the answer and they don't like it, and therefore they act like it's still this hard question hanging out there in the ether. Well, it's not. It's answered. You just don't like it. I mean, look at our own tradition. Many of our defining doctrines, like unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, all of which are clearly taught in Scripture. They are largely rejected in our modern age and in modern evangelicalism simply because Christians don't like the answer. They don't like it. But the point is, when we tell the truth, when we side with God and His Word, when we're being honest in our dealings, when we're honestly and accurately parroting the truth of Scripture, we have no fear of honest inquiry, no fear of our questions being handled rightly. We can put ourselves on the hook. We can have our names recorded for having stood against the rising tide of political correctness and progressivism that hates God's law. We can be on the hook for it. I think it was just this week news came out that I don't know if it was Switzerland or Sweden, one of the two. I get those two mixed up all the time. I think it was the farther north one. One of them criminalized homophobia. Therefore, the government gets to define whatever homophobia is. I guarantee you, flat out reading scriptures will get you accused of homophobia. There's certain verses that will get you accused of it. I know we've had plenty of sermons that would get me accused of it and others here. Record the names. It doesn't matter. Like, that can easily come to our country eventually. It's in Canada too. That can easily come to our country. But when we're standing on God's word, when we're being honest in our dealings, yeah, I think it's wrong. Yeah, I think it's sin. I think it's something that needs to be repented of, that sort of thing, just right along with my sexual sin. We can go on the hook, like write my name down, search the records. When Christ returns and you search the records, see if his law is true, I have nothing to fear. Look it up. I'm not making this up. I'm not that audacious in my claims. The Jews aren't so audacious to be like, King Cyrus said we could do it. That's a pretty wild claim of authority if they're just making that up. And the same is true of any laws of God. We can't just make it up. That's a wildly audacious thing to do. Look it up. It's in the record books. We have no problem putting our names on the hook. We can be questioned. We can tell the truth. We can just keep right on working and simply trust that God has his eye on us and that we will be successful. We live by faith, by hope, and by trust. If we trust in his promises, then our souls are right with him and we do not need to fear any kind of worldly blowback. We've got nothing to fear. That's how the Jews handled this questioning from the officials. And God's grace to them was abundantly evident in Darius's response. Not only was their project not stopped, it was supported profusely. The letter being sent to him that threatened their work, in the end, actually ended up putting them in this stronger, more secure position than before. After getting his response, they not only avoided state interference with the threat of death if you interfere with their work. They not only avoided state interference, but they started receiving state money and state protection, state supplies, state taxes. They got animals for sacrifice, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, at their beck and call. As far as the priest requests it, give it to them. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. That's from King Darius. I would imagine that while they're waiting to hear back, they know there's a letter sent, Darius is going to write back, and while they're waiting, they're probably slightly stressed about potentially being shut down again. Not only are they going to come shut us down, but they're going to round up the leaders whose names they wrote down. They're going to come and take us away because we said that Cyrus did that. We put words in the mouth of the king. That'll get you killed. So while they're waiting, they're probably wishing that these officials never came to question them at all, never sent this letter to Darius. They're probably like, man, this just isn't worth the trouble. I just wish they never showed up. They didn't notice. They didn't write this letter to King Darius. Oh, that would have been so much better. And during that period of waiting, I'm sure there were more than a few expressions of doubt and frustration and despair and hopelessness of, oh, here we go again. Officials coming to shut us down again. Yet, God used the interference by these local bureaucrats to give his people more support, more financing, more protection. He orchestrated this beautiful reversal of fortunes from the work being challenged to ensuring its success. Now, we don't want to make this type of thing, this type of scenario, a promise. Yeah. Obedience does not guarantee success in all our endeavors. You can just imagine a prosperity teacher up here talking about, you know, sow your seed of faith and God's going to make your temple building work successful. What's your temple to build? Is it your job? You're going to be CEO. You know, you can see the exploitation that is potential here. So this isn't a promise. There's no guarantee of your worldly success. But it is proverbially true that God prospers and protects those that walk in righteousness. Not only as a result of his orchestration of sweet providence to us, if I could call it that, but security seems to be a natural byproduct of obedience to God's laws. And I'm thinking of things like Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. These Jews are walking in integrity and telling the truth, and they're walking securely. They're secure in this temple work. God's going to ensure that that decree is found, and it's going to back up their claim. They walk securely because they're walking in integrity. And there's a sense in which we do that too. I think, it's proverbially true. It's a proverb, right? It's proverbially true that you will walk in security when you walk in integrity and righteousness. That doesn't mean like sinlessness, but in repentance, continual repentance, and a path of righteousness, you're going to walk in security. You're going to find blessing. It doesn't mean you're going to be successful in all worldly endeavors, but you're going to walk in success in terms of your spiritual blessedness, which is far better, I would argue. There's this clear retributive justice principle exercised throughout the Old Testament. What I mean by that is there's this expectation of punishment for sinful behavior and an expectation of blessing for obedience. And we tend to be that way in the way that we think, like, oh, I've sinned this week, God's going to come and get me, that sort of thing. We think naturally in these retributive justice patterns. Basically, it's what we see in a covenant of works. Do this and live, do good and live, do this and die. Here's all the curses that are going to come from disobedience. Here's all the blessings that will come from obedience. It's the basic structure of a covenant of works, right? That's how they thought constantly in the old covenant. And understandably so. But think about it. That's what confused Job so much, right? He's like, what's happening to me doesn't seem just. What I've done doesn't seem to deserve this. I've actually walked in righteousness. Why are such bad things happening to me? And we see David, likewise, bemoan the success of evildoers in the Psalms. Like, how long, O Lord? How long are they going to keep succeeding and escaping your wrath? This doesn't make sense. You know, there's that retributive justice principle that they're used to operating with. So it's a general principle. It's not a guarantee. It's not like every sin has exact consequences this way from God and that sort of thing. But had these Jews rejected the prophets that God sent and the word that he spoke to him, they clearly would not have seen success in finishing this temple, because that's what happens by the end. Their obedience and the preaching of these prophets to them, they see success in their obedience. God makes them successful. But had they not been, they would not have seen success. God would have brought further discipline upon them as a result of their disobedience. And to a degree, we experience something analogous to this in the New Covenant. We're not looking over our shoulder for the swift hand of justice after each and every sin and each and every failure, every time we do something stupid. But a life of continuous rebellion and hypocrisy does provoke the Lord's discipline. Blessedly so. That's a good thing. We do want that. You want the Lord's discipline if you have continual rebellion and hypocrisy, because it'll bring you back to faith. You want to be crushed so that you will be brought to repentance. And a life of repentance and faithfulness clearly brings blessing in some measure. Again, not just the sweet providence orchestrated by God, but as a natural byproduct of keeping the law of God, there are natural consequences that are flat out blessings. When we live by faith, we can have what we've lost returned to us. We can be returned to the land. We can have the temple back, that sort of idea. What was lost can be returned to us. Where we are vulnerable, we can be strengthened. You know, these Jews left without any protection, and then it's like the king of the entire empire has a death threat to anybody that messes with these guys. The same ideas are applied to us in our vulnerability. Where we experience opposition, God can use it to bless us. The key is doing what we see the Jews doing, and that is acting in accordance with God's revealed will. God revealed to them what they ought to be doing, and they did it. We act according to God's revealed will, and that determines if we're walking in obedience, living by faith. Not necessarily figuring out the decrees of God's future, but what he has revealed for us to do. The promise that we have from God is not that we will be successful in all that we do as long as we are obedient. The promise is that obeying God's revealed will is always better, even when something bad happens. God uses the opposition of these officials to bless his people. He caused an unfavorable thing to work together for good to those that love God, who were called according to his purpose. This isn't some horrible thing, but it's a negative thing that they're interfering. And he used it and worked it to good. So the application then for us is to obey the revealed will and how we run our homes and our churches, how we live, how we interact in our personal lives, the things that we do in secret, our character, all those sorts of things. So that when we face opposition, from direct opposition, or when things don't go as we hope, when there's interference, when things creep up and just start happening, how the times that make us start expressing the doubt, the frustration, the despair, the hopelessness, we can remember that God uses those things to make results turn out better than we had previously hoped for. We talk about this. I know we cover this all the time. It comes up all the time. We see it happening all the time. It comes up in the text all the time. This same sermon could basically be preached in chapter 7 next week with the King Darius replaced with King Artaxerxes. God does it again. He does it again and again and again. It happens over and over. So I apologize that you've heard these sorts of ideas, but it's here again. Another example. And obviously the best example that we always point to is the disciples when they were watching Jesus get put on trial. They see him arrested. He's wrongly convicted. He's beaten. He's murdered. They see it all happen. And it's simply to appease some religious leaders threatening the peace of Rome. We're going to make trouble for you, Pilate, if you don't crucify this king of the Jews. And then Pilate and Herod, they have their political positions challenged by these religious leaders. They're just these puny Palestinian bureaucrats. But Jesus has to die for these little things, these worldly things. And the disciples are sitting here watching it, this horrible thing play out. And we know that they express doubt and frustration and despair and hopelessness. Their hopes for what the Messiah would be are dashed as they watch him die. We know their faith was not at its strongest seeing these events unfold. And there's little doubt that in the midst of seeing it happen, in between the death and the resurrection of Christ, if they could have had their way while they're watching this all play out, they would have changed how things were going. The Jews probably would have made those officials never show up and that letter never be sent. And you know the disciples would have done, they would have gotten Jesus off the cross if they had their way. They would have gone into hiding before he was arrested. If they only would have known, they wouldn't have gone to the garden where where Judas came with the men, they would have gone into hiding somehow. They would have wanted Pilate to release him. When he says he washes his hands, they would have wanted him to be let go and released. Because obviously at that time, they didn't realize that they were watching God's decree of salvation play out. This grand reversal of fortunes in the works since the beginning of time. They didn't see it playing out. They didn't put two and two together. It wasn't until later that they understood the result of full and final atonement through the death of Christ. And looking back on it after the fact, it was of course this huge reversal of fortunes. It looked like the worst thing that happened to their movement, and it was the absolute necessary thing. And they were very happy that they did not get their way while it was happening. Again, one of those examples of, oh, thank goodness God didn't listen to me when I wanted him to change what was happening. The things that looked so horrible. None of the biblical writers look back at the cross with regret because they know that Jesus willingly laid down his life, and it was through his sacrifice that God's wrath for our sin was propitiated. No one looks back on it and be like, yeah, I mean, I guess it was good, but I wish he didn't have to die. It was absolutely necessary. It had to happen. No one's like, not that it's an enjoyable thing, but it had to happen. It's the only way we could be saved. Neither the disciples of the New Testament or the Jews in Ezra 5 and 6 were able to interpret God's providence as it was happening. And the only reason we can do so now is because we see the results explicitly detailed. We see what God did with it and how he did it. We can't do that in most cases when bad stuff happens. God doesn't detail out every bad thing that happens and what he's doing with it. This is one of those hard questions where we don't have all the details that we want. It would be awesome to have an explanation of every good thing brought from every bad thing. But it still stands up under honest inquiry. We still have all these examples over and over where bad things happen and God does something very good. I'm going to turn this mic. The batteries ran out. I'm going to replace them on the fly. Sorry for anybody in the cry room. So we can tell people, yes, bad things happen. We can't tell you why every bad thing happens when they ask, but we have plenty of examples where God uses bad things in order to bring about good results. Another hard question we kind of see contributed to, it's not, what I mean by that is, this is one of the texts that we could go to. It's not a complete explanation of it, but it's contributed to in this text, and that is compatibilism between God's will and these free agents that are acting in these chapters. There is a concursus between God's will and Darius's will. There's a concursus. There's two actors producing one result with two different intentions. God's will for King Darius is for him to bless his people. He's going to use him to bless his people so that they can finish the temple. And that is paralleled with Darius' will for the temple to be built so sacrifices can be made on behalf of him and his sons. That's what he wants out of this. Darius wants whatever blessing he can get, and he's willing to support the temple work to promote his own self-interest. He had his own selfish motives rooted in a false polytheistic henotheism of some kind. He'd worship whatever god he thought would help him have success in his empire. Yeah, build that temple, sacrifice to that god, say prayers for me and my sons. You over there in those lands, do the same. He didn't care. Like, the more the merrier in his mind. So if that meant placating the local deities or the edges, the outskirts of his empire to promote peace in his realm, then fine. You know, he's fine with that. Yet as he did so, as he was exercising his will as a free agent to do that, God was using him to bless his people. God had different intent in decreeing that Cyrus would, or Darius would do this. Darius acts freely as a moral agent according to his own will and his natural liberty without being forced, and that's the language of our confession when it talks about this. And God decreed that through that act, his people would be supported by Darius and the local tax money and the supplies that he directs their way. That is compatibilism. God's decree of all things is compatible with free agents acting according to their own choices. That's compatibilism. We have tons of examples like that throughout Scripture too. There's another one of these things that comes up on repeat. We're going to see it next week again. Replace Darius with Artaxerxes, same thing. And so we can praise God for preventing the officials from stopping the work in chapter 5, and we can praise God, as the Jews do in chapter 6, verse 22, for turning the heart of the king toward them to encourage the work of the house of God. And what do we quote all the time? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We saw that happen. We get to actually see it happen here today. The heart of the king is changed, turned like channels of water in the king's in God's hand. And yet, does he force him to do it? No, he does exactly what he wanted to do. God was working to make a pagan king benevolent toward what was to him a foreign people offering foreign worship. And yet he makes the king benevolent towards these people, his people. Our chapter then ends with a celebration in a completed temple brought on by the benevolent King Darius. Not to honor him or anything, it's not what it's for, but in thanksgiving of how God used him. They recognized God using Darius. The Jews observed Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And about five and a half centuries, something like that, after this, these same feasts will not only be observed, but fulfilled by another benevolent king. Not one who rules from far away, not one whose worship is corrupted and motivated by self-interest, not one whose heart needs to be turned in order to do the right thing, but a king who loves his people and rules them justly. A king whose temple rebuilding project did not take 20 plus years, but a mere 3 days. Jesus Christ is the king that these ancient Israelites were worshiping, what they were waiting for. They were doing these feasts in anticipation of, not even necessarily understanding it fully, but they're doing these feasts of anticipation of that righteous king. He came to live among us during his earthly life. He doesn't rule from afar. He came to live among us to ensure that we will one day go to live with him forever. And he sent his spirit, as we read in John 14, he sent his spirit to still be with us. Even though he's not physically present, he's here with us with his spirit to rule in our hearts. So he's far more than just a benevolent king. He's a righteous king, a just king, a holy king. His kingdom will span the entire universe. Again, talked about in his creation in John 14. And like any king with a kingdom, he has a people. And both his kingdom and his people follow his decrees. With threats of death for disobedience, threats of impalement on a beam. Oddly similar to a crucifixion, is it not? And he has decreed that his people be saved by his work. That those death threats that do apply to us be taken by himself, so that he could love us forever without violating his justice. And that we would be glorified with infallible bodies and minds free from the curse of sin. When that day comes, our exile. Our exile from our true heavenly home will finally end. Right on time, as promised in Scripture, according to God's decrees. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly, earnestly long for our heavenly home with you. We long for the day when we can fully and finally rest from our labors, where we will not face worldly opposition, where our sin does not bring consequences because there will be no more sin, where our own bodies do not suffer and our minds do not constantly wander into evil. Expand the inbreaking of your kingdom into this world, starting within our own hearts. Search us and know our hearts. Reveal to us any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We also pray, Lord, for the grace to endure hardship with an unwavering faith. We pray that the bitter providence would not send us into a tailspin of doubt and despair. We pray that these examples of seeing negative things happen to your people, yet turning for good, I pray that that would encourage us to grow in our faithfulness, to stay steadfast and simply trust and rest that you are working it out altogether for good. Mature us in our walk so that we might be undistracted even by our own troubles when they crop up. Continue to bless this church with hearts of faithfulness. Cause us to endure in the faith. Work in us so that we will do your revealed will with diligence, that we will follow your decreed will with all diligence. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our benevolent King. Amen.